If you have a Bible, please turn to the Old Testament, the book of Hosea. And we will read all of chapter 11, Church Bibles, page 908. Hosea chapter 11, page 908. And we'll read from verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize. It was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifted a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. They will not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them, because they refuse to repent. A sword will flash in their cities. I will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me the Most High. I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How may I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me, and my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God, and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, Israel with deceit, and Judah is utterly against God, even against the faithful Holy One.
Well, thank you, Doug, and good morning, everybody. Just going to move this microphone slightly so I can open this up. If you could have Hosea chapter 11 open up in front of you, that would be brilliant. As Doug said earlier, it's found on page 908 if you've closed your church Bibles. Now, when Pete asked me a few months ago if I'd consider speaking as part of this summer series, one of the things that made it slightly less daunting, as daunting as it is to speak here, is that he said you've got free choice of the passage you could speak from that morning. And I thought, great. Why then, when given such freedom, would I go for Hosea chapter 11? It's a small chapter in a small book in the Old Testament. Why would I choose that one? Well, on the surface of it, that would seem a pretty fair question to ask. But listen to these words from Mike Butterworth. Mike was writing for the New Bible Commentary about this chapter of the Bible. And he says this: there is no more passionate and moving expression of God's heart than this anywhere in the Bible. It's an amazing testimony to God's grace, perhaps only surpassed by the events of the Gospel. It's a pretty exciting description of what's going on in this chapter, and it's my prayer this morning that as we dwell on these words, that we'll be utterly amazed by the love of our Father God, perhaps in a way that refreshes our souls as his children, or perhaps in a way that we'd never realised before. So before we go any further, let us pray together and commit this time to the Lord. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who has not remained silent, but who has spoken, and who continues to speak to us today through your word, the Bible. By the power of your Spirit, open our eyes this morning that we may see wondrous things out of this chapter of your word, and that in doing so we would grow to know you better and to love you more. In your loving and powerful name we pray. Amen. Well, as I was preparing for this talk, I was thinking about a question. I got wondering, what is the greatest privilege of your life so far? What is the greatest privilege of your life so far? Don't worry, I'm not going to get you to turn to your neighbour and discuss that question. But it's an interesting one. What would you say, just in everyday conversation, if someone said, what's the greatest privilege of your life? What's the greatest honour? I wonder what you would say. I'm sure you're itching to know what I would say, and if you're not, I'm going to tell you anyway. When I was five, I would have said this. I was in a competition at school, 5 years old. I had to get up in front of the whole school, and we had to compete for the honour of becoming the town crier at the school fete. This is 1993. And I had to get up there, little old me, and shout at the top of my voice as loud as I can. I'm just going to stand back from the microphone. I had to shout, oh yay! Oh yay! God save the Queen! I've not lost it, as you can see. But I just shout this thing, and by way of which kind of shouter got the loudest cheer from the school, we were chosen as who would be the town crier, and I won against kids twice my age. Now, this was a great honour for me, and I loved it. And I think if you asked the 28-year-old me what the greatest privilege of my life was, I probably wouldn't say the same thing. I hope what I would say is that there is no greater privilege than being a loved child of God. There is no greater privilege. There's a silly example what I gave, and I'm sure at five I would have said it, but there is no greater privilege than being a loved child of God. A few weeks ago, Anna's my wife, if you don't know her, we were on holiday and we were in the United States, and we had the privilege of sitting on the southern rim of the Grand Canyon at about 5 a.m. We were waiting for the sun to come up, looking over the Grand Canyon. I've been looking forward to doing this for years, actually. I'd really hoped I'd get the chance to do it. And as I sat there, Anna had the idea of opening up Psalm 104 and reading Psalm 104. And it was the most wonderful experience to watch this glorious sunrise and to dwell on the fact that the God of this vast expanse, the God of the universe, knows us, knows me, and loves me as his child. I've done nothing to deserve that. What a privilege. I sat there and I thought, this is an amazing moment to kind of dwell on that. And I hope this morning, as we look at Hosea 11, we will see something of that privilege of being loved by the God of the universe. So if you're taking notes this morning, our first point as we look at this chapter is a huge privilege. A huge privilege. Have a look at verse 1, and then we'll look also at verse 3 and 4 together as well. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Just on to verse 3. It was I, that's God, who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. When we were on this holiday, I was just telling you about, I was taking pictures all the time. Actually, Anna had to ask me to stop at certain times. Can we not just sit and enjoy this? But something about me wanted to capture memories and to preserve them. I'm sure we can all relate to that, no matter how bad our photography skills like mine might be. Because Anna and I, we love to make scrapbooks or photo albums to kind of reflect on adventures together. And Hosea chapter 11, it reads, these opening verses read like a photo album or someone looking through a photo album, except this time it's not holidaymakers looking through bad photos of amazing scenes. It's God flicking through memories, flicking through photos, if you like, of Israel, his people. So have a look at verse 1. It starts on this note of loving kind of father and child relationship. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. These are historical events. If we remember the Exodus, when the Israelites were, they escaped from slavery with God's help, miraculously. These events being referred to, but this relationship between Israel and God is like a father and child relationship, God is saying. And we look at verse 3, here comes the photo album. It was I who taught Ephraim, that's the northern part of Israel, Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. They did not realize when they'd learned to walk, perhaps they'd learned to run by this stage, they'd fallen over. They needed picking up. God says, verse 3, it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. Which parent can't relate to that moment where, I've never experienced this, so I'm guessing, but your child takes their first steps. It must be an extremely emotional and an exciting moment. And God is using that picture for himself, saying, I taught them to walk. They didn't realize it. How tragic is that? But I was there teaching them these things, loving them with cords of human kindness. Now, God is vast. And I'm stating the obvious that no human mind, not even the greatest philosophers could ever scratch the surface of God's character and what God is like. And it's a wonder, I think, here that God is using human imagery to describe his love for us. And I just wonder if we hesitate sometimes when talking about God, when thinking about him as Father, just in case we read too much into that term. I mean, there's quite a lot of baggage perhaps associated with the term Father. Perhaps our experience of our own fathers is not necessarily a positive one. As a result of our human sin, that can sadly be the case. But, you know, God is not like us like that. God is a loving, perfect Father. And I think the risk is not that we read too much into it, but actually that we read too little into God describing himself as Father. Perhaps it's a concept with which we're actually quite familiar. Jesus teaches us at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't he, to pray, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. He teaches his disciples, when they pray, to say Abba, which is probably most closely translated, at least in terms of the shock of that statement to them, is calling God Daddy. And if you're a Christian here this morning, I'm definitely at risk of this. Have we fallen into the trap of just becoming overly familiar with being able to call God Father or Daddy? When we pray, do we brush over that term with no pause for thanksgiving or wonder that we could talk to the God of the Grand Canyon, the God of the universe even, like that? There's nothing wrong at all with using set prayers, with prayers that we're familiar with. Of course there's not. Jesus taught us to do so in praying the Lord's Prayer. But alarm bells should sound if we can relate to that, if we just say it by rote with no great thought. It's a huge privilege to be able to say our Heavenly Father. And if we're someone here this morning who wouldn't yet call ourselves a Christian, well, can I ask us today, is this view of God as a Heavenly Father, is that our view of God? Whether or not we'd be ready to say we believe in God, how do we picture the God that we do or don't believe in? Is God in our mind a distant, perhaps present, but possibly powerful, but certainly unknowable kind of God? Do we view him as being someone who's behind all things, but not really involved in the details? Possibly. Perhaps we just see God as someone that, well, if he exists, we need to please him just in case when we die and we want to be on the right side of him. All these ideas of God, if these words are true in Hosea 11, they're way off the mark, aren't they? This is a God who is intimately involved in every detail of our lives, who we don't even realize is teaching his people to walk, is leading them with cords of human kindness. I just wonder, is that the God that we're even thinking of? A father-like figure who loves us more than we could ever even know. Do you know there are all sorts of ideas about God, aren't there, out there? Muslims have 100 different names for God. Interestingly, not one of them is Father. Father is a distinctly Christian way to describe God. So this father-like love of God, it is a huge privilege, a huge privilege.
Secondly, in Hosea, we see an awful betrayal.
An awful betrayal. Take a look at verse 2. We'll go back to verse 2. But the more they were called, the more they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burnt incense to images. Look on to verse 7 with me as well. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them.
Now, some of you may know, I expect not all of you, that I am a massive fan of Nottingham Forest Football Club. I should get a little nod from Rob at the back, because there is another Nottingham Forest fan in this church congregation, which excites me. There aren't many of us. I'm a huge fan of them. I meant to bring my shirt so I could show you, because probably some of you don't know who they are. They're quite a small team these days. Used to be good. I bet Nottingham Forest don't even know I support them. In fact, I know they don't know I support them. If I decided to stop following Forest, not going to change the world. In fact, no one will really realise, perhaps apart from Rob, who might disown me as a friend. Okay, but it's a pretty impersonal thing to support a football team. If I decided to stop supporting them, no big deal. Okay, I never would, but if that happened, it's an impersonal thing. And I'm afraid, I'm sorry to confess, that I think of sin like that sometimes. I think of sin like that. So let me explain. I shouldn't, and we shouldn't, as Christians or as people. We think of sin as just an impersonal rejection of God. We think of it as something that's not that big a deal. I don't know, like stopping wearing a certain type of clothing or a certain brand. We don't like it anymore, so we won't do that. But this passage here says actually rejecting God is far more personal than ever rejecting kind of a small part of our life, like which football team we support. Or what kind of, you know, changing our mind about a certain type of thing. It's not an impersonal thing like that. It is an awful betrayal, a personal betrayal. We've seen this Father God bringing up their child, and what's the response? The more they were called, verse 2, the more they went away from me. Imagine as a parent, the more you call your child, the more your child goes away, rejects, wants nothing to do with it or with you. It's personal rejection. And in verse 2, can you hear the pain in that statement? And then the consequence of that statement, verse 7, they're determined now to turn from me. I've got friends who in the past have said things like, you know, I really feel, you know, that not Christian friends, but they've said, I really feel that God keeps, I don't know how to describe it, reaching out to me, they've said. You know, when I've been at a talk with you or at church, you know, I feel like the speaker's speaking to me, or something we've read in the Bible is kind of speaking directly into my life. That's an amazing thing when that happens. An amazing thing. God does use scripture to speak into our hearts by his Spirit. I'm convinced too that he uses friends, he uses our family, sometimes random people to just bring us those encouragements or those challenges that we need to hear, that just prick up our ears, that might draw us to himself. You know, but the saddest thing about those friends I've just mentioned is that despite acknowledging that call of God, they never turned to him fully, or not yet anyway. And in fact, now I think about it, and as I was thinking this week, I think they'd say they're probably further now than they were when they acknowledged that call. Verse 2, the more I call, the more they turned from me, the more they went from me. It's not just those friends who are at risk of ignoring God's call like that. We all as sinful people are at risk, aren't we, of doing that, whether we're believers or not. You know, for instance, we might know what the Bible says about something we're doing, which deep down we know is displeasing to God. You know, perhaps we're clinging on to something or someone that we know we shouldn't. Perhaps we're looking elsewhere for our satisfaction or our comfort when we know we should be looking to Jesus. I wonder, what are those things for us? Is it the way we use our free time? I've been challenged over the last few weeks. Have we used our free time to be catching up on the Olympics every time we can, rather than spending quality time in God's word or in prayer. Perhaps we're using our money selfishly. We know it. We hear God's call about it, but we ignore it. We borrow and we turn. The more we hear, the more God calls, the more that we go from him. I just wonder, are we believing the devil's lies that we need to look elsewhere, anywhere other than Jesus, for life in its fullest? If not in theory, then maybe we're believing it in practice. And you know, it's my experience that when that's happening, God graciously reminds us, he calls us again and again, puts his finger on those things in his grace. Tragically, the more he calls, so often the more we turn away. If that's us, let us confess, let's repent of that and turn back to God. Because in verse 7, we do read the tragic consequence of how that repeated ignoring of God's call ends up. You know, our hearts don't remain unaffected. They become harder, to the point where it's not just a subtle ignoring of God, it's a determined turning from God in verse 7. It's an awful betrayal, a personal betrayal of a loving Father God, which ends up with this determined, back-turned, facing away from him. And our third point this morning, that determined turning away from God has consequences. And we see something of them here in these verses, verse 5 and 6. It's a terrible judgment. A terrible judgment. Look down at verse 5, if you would with me. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I'll by no means exalt them. Here, Hosea is addressing the northern kingdom of Israel. And ever since chapter 7 of Hosea, we haven't got time to kind of look through it all now, but ever since chapter 7, Hosea's pictured this northern kingdom, which he calls Ephraim, like a dove, like a bird flitting between Egypt, where they've left, if you remember, and the local superpower of Assyria. You know, they're turning away from God. They don't know where to turn. They're turning to Egypt. They're turning to Assyria to kind of look for their help. And here in chapter 11, Hosea once again picks up the theme of their turning from God back to these differing local superpowers, except this time there's a dramatic consequence for them. What's the consequence in 5 and 6? Well, it's defeat at the hands of their enemies. You know, the kings that they wanted in place of God, well, they've been overthrown. And it's bleak. Second half of verse 7. Apparently, the second half, from even though they call me God Most High, I'll by no means exalt them. Apparently that's very difficult to translate. But any reading of it, any different translation you'll find of that second half of the verse, there's no hope in it. It is a bleak consequence of judgment, of God giving them over really to what they want, having turned from him. And this kind of being given over, this being defeated by Egypt or by Assyria, well, it's played out in the biblical narrative. The northern kingdom of Israel, they were overthrown. They never returned from their exile, save for just a tiny remnant, just a few of them, who actually decided when they were called to repent, they did decide to throw their lot in with the southern kingdom, with Judah, who did return from their exile. It's tragic. And it should serve to us as a stark warning. Heed God's call. Heed it. Or the terrible judgment for sin, which is justifiably ours, it's rightfully ours, it will be played out on that final day. The Bible makes it very clear that God will return. He will return, and there will be judgment for sin. Thankfully, though, the story doesn't stop here, because that's what we deserve, that judgment for sin, just like the Israelites here. That's where it should stop. Thankfully, it doesn't. There is amazing news. And that's our fourth point for us today. From verses 8 to 11, we see a wonderful hope. Imagine if it stopped after point 3. See you later, guys. Sunday morning, terrible judgment. Thankfully, God, in his love for us as his Father, does not leave us at the end of point 3. Let's see this wonderful hope, verses 8 through to 11. We hear the anguish in God's voice here. Verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? These are just two regions that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, how can you end up like them? God is saying, my heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. God's describing his anguish, isn't he, over Israel's sin and over the judgment that they're facing. He doesn't want them to face that judgment. How can I give you up? How can I? How can I? That's an amazing insight into the mind of God that we're getting there in those verses. And it's actually on closer inspection, perhaps slightly difficult to square up. You know, we just said that Ephraim, they were destroyed. They never returned from exile. But God said, how can I give you up, Ephraim? Is that difficult to square up? Well, perhaps in one sense. But remember, there were the few, the remnant, if you like, who did repent, who weren't given up, who did return. Okay, so it's not that Ephraim weren't given up in their entirety. They were called to repent again, even after this moment in biblical history. And the few that did return were not given up, were not destroyed. If you want to read about those few that I'm referring to later on, do check out 1 Chronicles chapter 9 verses 1 to 3. Just find it there, 1 Chronicles chapter 9 verses 1 to 3. You can read about Ephraim and the few that returned to the southern kingdom. But that return of those few, that wasn't the ultimate kind of resolution of this tension. You know, God's saying this anguish, how can I give you up? Now, this tension between his rightful justice at our sin and his love as his Father for his children, we actually don't see it resolved anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not resolved yet at this point in biblical history. And the only time we see that resolved is finally once and for all at the cross of Christ. At the cross of Christ. Do you remember King Herod? From the birth of Jesus, the biblical story of the birth of Jesus, okay? King Herod was so threatened by the birth of this King of Kings that he carried out probably one of the most atrocious acts of evil recorded, possibly ever. He killed or had killed every child under the age of two, every male child under the age of two, to try and wipe Jesus out from the face of the world. Okay, and that's recorded there in Matthew's Gospel. And you see this happening. Jesus was very young. He wouldn't have had much of a say, I guess. But Joseph and Mary, they took Jesus. They fled to Egypt. They fled to escape this evil act by King Herod. And Matthew in chapter 2, verse 9, uses a verse that perhaps should make our ears prick up a little bit, because he says, when Jesus returns from Egypt to Israel, out of Egypt I called my son. Back to verse 1 of Hosea chapter 11. Can we see those words? Out of Egypt, I called my son. Matthew uses those words very deliberately to refer to Jesus being called out from Egypt. He's saying Hosea is making a prophecy about our Lord when he was born. Now, critical biblical scholars say, oh, Matthew, how could you get that so wrong? They say, do you not realize that Hosea is speaking about Israel? He's speaking about a whole people, and the people of Israel. He's not speaking about Jesus. And you just want to say, well, you know, I just want to say, how can they get that wrong themselves? The irony of that. You know, Matthew is writing to Jewish people to convince them that Jesus is the loved child of God that Israel could never actually be. Not fully, at least. Israel's a picture of God's child. But in our sin, in their sin, they could never be the perfect child of God. And Jesus comes to be that perfect child. What happens next, when Jesus, when God announces over Jesus at his baptism, "This is my son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." What happens next? He goes out to the desert for 40 days to get tempted, just like Israel went to the desert for 40 years in the wilderness, and they were in the wilderness. This picture is again and again trying to point to Israel to say, "This is my son. He's the perfect son." Why? Well, Israel needed a perfect son. They needed Jesus because they needed a perfect sacrifice. All arrows point to Jesus till ultimately he dies on the cross, taking that judgment that they deserved for sin. So when God says, "How can I give you up, Israel? How can I hand you over like those cities?" He ends up giving up his own son instead, so that he wouldn't have to give up his people. Let's never lose the wonder of the fact that God, the Father, would give up his perfect son, not his imperfect children, Israel, to save Israel. To give us a wonderful hope if we would turn to the perfect son, if we would bow the knee to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. That is the wonder of the cross. So when we read on in Hosea 11, we see this tension. How can I? How can I? How can I? It makes sense to us how it's resolved after the cross of Christ, where we are now looking back at that event. And then we see the result of that victory. We read on just before verse 10, "I will not come against their cities." And then God says of his people, "They will follow the Lord." God will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. There's that flitting bird that had been changing between the two. Well, they're coming back to their home now, back to God. And then he says at the end of verse 11, "I will settle them in their homes," declares the Lord. When will that happen? I mean, I look around the world and there are unsettled Christian people. God's not saying, "If we become Christians, everything's going to be fine." There are Christians who are murdered and unsettled and sent from their homes, driven out. When is this going to happen? Well, it's when he roars, verse 10. When he roars, on that final day, when the trumpet sounds. And actually, when we read these words, if we think about almost the very final words in the Bible, Revelation 21, when God says, when God says, every knee will bow, and heaven, there's a vision, a picture from John of heaven descending, a new Jerusalem, a new earth. And the words we read in Revelation 21 are like a father, because we see that there'll be no more sin. There'll be no more suffering, no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. And what are the words we read? "I will wipe every tear from their eyes." It's father-like language, isn't it? For child. One day in heaven, we'll be settled in our final home with God, praising him face to face. That's amazing. And that is our wonderful hope. So four things we've seen from Hosea 11. A huge privilege, the father-like love of God. We've seen an awful betrayal, it's our personal rejection of him. A terrible judgment. Remember, that's what we should face because of that personal, settled betrayal of God. But then in his grace, we see a wonderful hope, a hope of heaven won for us at the cross of Christ.